Working our way through lesson three of Ecclesiastes. We finished our reading with chapter 5, verse 7 last week. We'll pick up with verse 8 on the reading, but we have a few things to cover before that. And so I will kind of begin with just a brief review and ask any of you, because I kind of covered experiences with an awesome God. So if any of you have any witness or testimony in your life of how you've seen God's hand work and interact, I'd appreciate you sharing if you choose to. So that'll be the opportunity, and then we'll move on from there. So let's prepare our hearts and our minds for our time of study now as we offer this time up to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne again this morning. We know you're always eager to hear our prayers and hear from us, even though you know ahead of time what we're about to pray and what is about to happen, because you know all things. You are sovereign. And we thank you for your sovereignty. We know you're in control, even when everything in our lives may seem out of control, or the world seem out of control. We know it still. Everything is under your thumb. And so we can have peace with that knowledge. And so continue to remind us, because we know you've given us the Holy Spirit to live in us, to be our teacher, our guide, our comforter, everything. And particularly when we're in your word, Lord, we ask for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, because he is the Spirit of truth. And we know your word is truth. And so we are all about your business, about seeking the truth that's in your word. So help us to do that more this morning, particularly as we study the book of Ecclesiastes. May it speak into our lives and into our individual situations. And may it, even though many of the words of Ecclesiastes seem to be depressive in nature, given from an atmosphere of perhaps King Solomon, we believe, at the end of his life, reflecting back on everything seeming meaningless and seemed like chasing after the wind. But we pray, Lord, that we can have that confidence, that meaning of life that only you can give us. And so we put our trust and faith in you, and we just ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, guide us to all truth and understanding, and give us the fruit of the Spirit, particularly peace, joy, and love. Thank you, Lord, for this time with the people gathered here. I pray for your Holy Spirit to guide me in what I share this day. In Jesus' name. Okay. Again, we left off with those chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. And verse 7 in that section ends with, "Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God." And so we're dealing with this section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and I've titled it on the outline, "Stand in Awe of an Awesome God." And so I had two bullet points there. You can kind of read it on the outline. We covered it last week. I think two critical points for us to remember in our walk of faith is less is more, and keep your word. We might question that phrase, less is more. I kind of took it from what was being said here. And it really talks about make your speech meaningful. In other words, what we say to each other, make it purposeful, meaningful, and relevant. And be always prepared to listen. And I think the listening, that's why I use this phrase, less is more. The less, perhaps, that we expound on things and less asked to, the better it is. It's more important to listen. than to speak at any time. So, with that regard, we're to guard our steps. It says, think about what you say and do before you do it. I know in our culture today, it drives me crazy when I watch some of the talk shows on TV, and everybody's trying to talk at once, and they talk over each other, and you can't understand what the point is. Because everybody thinks that what they have to say is the most important thing to say, rather than listening to what the other person is saying and then responding appropriately. So that is relevant in our society today, maybe more than ever. And then the second part of this section is keep your word. And that particularly is important relative to our relationship with God. So when we make a commitment to the Lord, to follow the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord, we need and demand of us to keep our word. I think the important thing is it says there in verses 4 and 5 to fulfill your vow to God. Whatever vow that is, to follow Him, to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you know, all the things that the Bible tells us. But I think the important thing also is don't bargain with God. Don't make empty promises. Don't say, God, I'll do this if you do this for me. No, do it out of relationship, out of love to God. And make no excuses, for there are consequences when we do not keep our word. And, okay, so let me just see if anybody wants to comment any further than what I think all of you except maybe Levon were here last week, or Bruce wasn't here either. But I kind of covered in my experience, life's experience, if you will, where I have experienced an awesome God in my life. So let me just repeat them real quickly. I have seven points on the board. The one I think all of us have had some taste of, hopefully, is experiencing wherever we've traveled, wherever we've been, wherever we live, have we truly witnessed and continue to witness the beauty of God's creation. I mean, I think about the seasons that change. I think about the colors. I think about, you know, just everything about it. So I shared perhaps the most beautiful place I'd ever been, and that was in the Alps of Switzerland. But there are many beautiful places in the world that we can go to. But the second one was the fury of nature. At the same time, I assume most of us have experienced the fury of nature. For me, it was a tornado in 1975, I guess it was, in Omaha. Went right through where I was working and leveled the post office across the street from us on 72nd Street, and we just hit the edge of it. And so we were hiding in a place that probably all the people would have been killed in our building. We didn't have a proper place to go. So God spared us. And I just look at that fury of that 11-mile swath across Omaha that we lived through. And but there have been others. Maybe some of you have gone through other storms, earthquakes, probably anybody go through a volcano, a volcano in Hawaii or anything like that. So, there's different. Oh yeah, you were out there. Yeah, absolutely. So, we've all had and seen the fury of nature and what God can do, you know, to get our attention, if nothing else. The third thing I define was the joy of new life. I call it, all of us have probably had the best of times and have had the worst of times in our life. And for me, the best of times was when our children were born, and to be part of that experience and to witness the new life, bringing life into the world. And so the joy of new life, this is something that's been very important to me, number four, in my walk of faith. I just simply call it either divine appointments or God things, God incidences. And I assume that most all of you who have walked with the Lord have experienced those things. You know that something just happened. something just happens in your life, in your walk, that you can't explain. You can't explain how that happened in the natural. And so you know it's a God thing. God inserted himself in the middle of our lives and showed us something that we just can't, in the physical, totally explain. And so those are big, in my opinion, faith-building experiences. If you don't think you've ever had one, I encourage you to look back at the twists and turns in your life. Maybe the worst of times, when you know you were saved out of something that you probably should have not lived through, or whatever it might have been. There's a purpose in everything that God does. And so, with that, the peace of God. And I mentioned last week, some time back, we did a little brief study on the book, The Peace of God, by Billy Graham. And I think that's a very important thing to reflect upon. What is the peace of God? Can we have the peace of God? You know, and I don't think we can unless we truly trust him. We trust him with our lives. And so in the worst of times, can we still experience the peace of God through the storms of life? For me, number six has also been part of the result of God's calling on my life to teach. I didn't come by teaching naturally. I wasn't trained to teach. But I know exactly when God called me to teach. And I can't help but do it. I've got to do it now. But the real excitement, and I call it the treasures, the nuggets, the pearls. When you find those in God's Word, the study of God's Word, And those of you that have gone through my tabernacle study know all the beautiful things that God showed us in the building of the tabernacle. But unless we delve into it, unless we really understand it in great detail, we'll miss it. We miss it. And that's the situation of all of God's Word. If we just glance through it, just read over it on the surface, and don't go in willing to step into a little deeper waters, Raymond's kind of sharing on Tuesdays with the group, we will miss so much of what God has for us. So we need to be willing to go a little deeper into the Word, into the water. And so, and then of course, prayer. I use the term answered prayer because answered prayer is the exciting part. When you prayed for something, maybe even for quite a while, and suddenly it happens. It comes to fruition. We get excited. We can have joy. And we can praise God. But there's also, I think it was a song by Garth Brooks. I'm going to talk about songs in a little bit here. But the Garth Brooks song, Unanswered Prayer. And I think sometimes the greatest prayers we might have in our life are the ones that God doesn't answer in the way we're expressing them. Because something else occurs that we weren't praying for, but it's really the answer to our prayer. So I think all those things are kind of my laundry list, grocery list, of experiences with an awesome God. So, anybody else have anything they want to share before we move on? Because Sonia caught me after Sunday school last week, asked me, why aren't you bringing up any songs? Because that's been part of my selling point for Ecclesiastes. You know, all the songs, particularly the old rock and roll songs or the folk rock songs of the 60s that we, you know, have kind of talked about before.
Amen.
That's right. And of course, in this latest lesson three here, I haven't really brought up anything. But the one that's obvious right now, and I haven't used Christian songs before, but we know one of the most sung praise song, Christian praise song, Awesome God. So I want to share the full song with you this morning. I know we've sung it here in church. Rogers put it up. I think one or two times we may have sang full words to the whole song. Usually everybody knows the chorus. You know, the chorus, which is, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God." There's even hand motions to it. A lot of the kids know. But let me talk about the background of this song. The original writer of the lyrics of the song was Rich Mullins. He was big in Christian music, particularly praise music, in the 80s. He wrote this song in 1988 and was included in his third album. And it probably became his greatest hit, if you will. Now, Rich Mullins, unfortunately, died an early death. He died in a car accident in 1997, I believe. So it's now been 21 years ago, unfortunately. But he left a legacy. And so this song, and I want you just to reflect on some of the words, because most of us probably haven't really looked at the full words of this song. But this is his original words. He starts it out with, "When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God. And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God." And then the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And when the sky was stars, in the void of the night, our God is an awesome God. He spoke into the darkness and created the light. Our God is an awesome God. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that you have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God." And then it goes through the whole chorus several times. I think it's, you know, really good song. It's probably one of the most popular praise and worship songs out there after 30 years. So, okay, let me move on. Oh, by the way, I didn't, because it's not performed or done by well-known artists, but I wanted to let you know there is another song that kind of fits our lesson three. And last week we read this, chapter 4, verse 13. "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." And as I mentioned to you, that's a phrase and a term and an action that's used in many weddings today, and has been. And so that cord of three strands is the picture that God is in the middle of the couple who's getting married. And so they often go through a kind of a little ritual in the wedding service. But there's been a couple songs written after this, and I don't have the words down, so I'm not going to. But I just thought I'd mention that to you if you want to look it up on YouTube or internet. One is called "The Cord of Three Strands" by a group called Dawson Coles, C-O-W-A-L-S. And then there's another one that uses the same theme, and it's sung by Helen Davidson, which is interesting, and it's called "It Takes Three." And so the three, this nature of the three, of becoming stronger, the strength of three, and that, of course, implies that God is in the middle of the relationship. So those are ones that, if you care to, look up out on the internet. They're interesting songs, but they're mainly for weddings, is what they were written for. So, okay, let me move on with question number three on the sheet. I asked you last week if you had time this week, maybe read through this selection in James. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. The question I have on the sheet is, and we're gonna read it together. I'll read it this morning, then we'll talk about this question. How does James 3, 1 to 12, subtitled Taming the Tongue, reinforce the message here in Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7? So, if you will, turn in your Bibles to James. James is at the back of the New Testament, just before Peter. And James 3, I remember using this teaching with the youth groups, often Sunday school, my 8th grade Sunday school, when I taught it, because I think it's often hard to encourage the young people to control their tongues. But there was always an image that remains with me, and you guys maybe have heard this. The tongue, when you blurt out whatever comes in your mind, your tongue negotiates it, and suddenly the words are spoken, as angry or whatever they may be. It's like putting toothpaste back in the tube. That's kind of the phrase that's used. It's impossible. Once the toothpaste has been squirted out of the tube, how do you ever stuff it back in? And so the point is here that the words cannot be taken back. They're there forever. And so this written in the book of James, I think, is important. So let me read through it. The first two verses speak to me so clearly, and anyone else who teaches. And there is an extra burden on teachers. That may not seem fair, but it's right. It's right. Because a teacher should teach from the Word, you know, and teach it as honestly and directly as they can, understanding God's Word with the help of the Holy Spirit. So the first two verses are kind of not directly on the tongue, but it's a word of warning. It says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because, this phrase, you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's the responsibility of it. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, follow these phrases that are in the next verses, because it's an analogy or a symbol for the tongue. And just think about each one of these, what it's saying. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. So what's that saying about the tongue? If you control the tongue, you can control your whole action of your whole body. So that's why it's so important. Verse 4, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder. Wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider, and then this third one, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. So it's comparing the tongue to a spark, to a bit in a horse's mouth, to the rudder on a ship. And so, if we're the part of the body of Christ, it's the tongue. What an awesome burden that is. So we need to use it cautiously. And so, let me read on here and finish this reading. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. So there's a lot of analogy in that reading, but I think it all points to the same point. Control the tongue. Control what you say, what you speak. Think before you speak, I guess would be the best way of putting it, and be sure that it's done in a loving way. And I know in our culture today, we just see such venom, just absolutely such venom being spewed that you can't even hardly, you know, listen to it. That's a sad state of affairs, because it's usually done out of ignorance. They don't know the facts. They don't know the facts of the whole situation. They just spew sound bites. And it just is so ugly. So, I think this is important. So let me answer the question the way I have it, and then please add or comment, however you choose to. I just repeat here that the tongue is compared to bits in the animal's mouth, rudders on a ship, a spark to start a forest fire. So that's the analogies, that's the image. And I think the message is, as I've been saying, let your words be few, but listen. Do not be quick with your mouth. For if you're quick with your mouth, it becomes speech of a fool. And then it compares the small tongue, as I said up above, to the body. The tongue to the body is a spark to start a forest fire. No man can tame the tongue. And then I use the analogy like putting toothpaste back in the tube. And then I think it's important to see what the comment is here. We can use the same mouth, the same tongue, to praise God and to curse man. And I think that's what is really being warned against here. So we need to guard our tongue. And I think that's an important lesson for all of us. I know many times we get upset, we get angry, we get, you know, and it just comes out. It just lashes out. But we need to, you know, ask forgiveness when we inappropriately use it to hurt someone or whatever we do. So I think there's a lot to be said here, and I think this reading in James, I think, connects directly with what is being shared in Ecclesiastes. So.
Aaron?
Yes?
I think that people, you know, praise God with their tongue, and don't praise other men with their tongue. But they don't realize that when you attack someone else, they're attacking God. I'm the worst one. I am.
We're all guilty of it. We do it.
But they don't realize that you actually stand before God and hurt him. Because when you hurt others, you hurt God. Because he's in all of us.
Yeah, because the important thing
is, they don't realize that.
Right. The important thing in challenging anyone, and you can disagree. We all do. We disagree with those that we think are way off base. But we're to do it in love. I mean, and that's hard to do at times because our emotions flare up and we get upset and we get angry. I sit there at the TV and I just have to spurt it out. I'm sure Karen's away in another room, but she probably just shakes her head. But I end up, these idiots, you know, or whatever you say. So I get caught up in it too. So we're all guilty, but I think we have to guard guard our tongue. And I think you're right, Don. I think we are. We have to recognize when we're saying something derogatory or cursing man, that we're held accountable by God. So we need to do what we think Jesus would do. Yes, first.
You think of the most powerful people in the world, both good and bad.
Right.
And it isn't their physical strength that gives them their power. It's what they say.
Yeah. And just think about this, too. I think in the political arena, what is Donald Trump most criticized for? His tongue. What he says. His actions often, or most of the time, at least in my opinion, are following a decent course of action. He's getting results. He's making things happen. But he can't control his tongue. And, call him Pocahontas, and all these things, these names. And it's funny. I mean, it's funny, particularly if you're concerned with it, but it creates all this animosity. I think he creates it by what he says, what he tweets and what he, speaks out. But he is getting a lot of things done, so you got to appreciate that part of what's going on in our country. But you just kind of have to sit back and shake your head sometimes. So, it's at the highest levels, the most powerful people to, destroy, can literally destroy others. And I don't know how many follow, but I'm really following this Jim Jordan situation. He's the representative from Ohio. And he was a wrestling coach in college. Now they're bringing up 20 years later that he didn't crack down on the guy who was sexually abusing some of the male wrestlers. And he's denied it, but there supposedly have been 6 people that have said, you knew about this, you knew about this. So you just ask yourself, why is this being brought up at this time? There's no reason. The guy himself, who supposedly committed the action, committed suicide in 2005. He's not alive to even, tell the story. So it's these other guys bringing it up. So I'm kind of following that. And the reason I'm following this is because Jim Jordan is one of the most outspoken ones on the whole Mueller investigation, the whole thing with the what was going on in the FBI and the Department of Justice during the Obama administration. So you know the other side is working to destroy somebody who's that outspoken. So anyway, it's very evident in the public arena this tongue is used in very vicious ways. Okay, let me move on in Ecclesiastes with verse 8 of chapter 5. And we're going to talk about the whole topic, because this is on the outline, the back part of the page, which is the topic, riches may be meaningless. Because we have to look at both sides of the value, or I call it the blessings and curses of wealth or riches. And so we'll go through this and break it down. We have in the outline, but we'll talk about it more. And we have a few questions in this section as well. Verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, injustice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. In a sense, it's like taxation, if you will, in the modern day. Verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. I think we all know that famous saying, and it comes from here. But we came with nothing, and we leave with nothing. And that's always important to remember. He takes nothing from his labor that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs, and what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. I'm just going to read on and finish our lesson through chapter 6. And then whatever time we have, we'll talk about it and finish it next week. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place. All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been deemed, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For he knows what is good for a man in life, during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Another, if you just take that reading, and that section, it's kind of depressing. It's kind of like, what's it all about? And what's it worth? And so, but I encourage you to, you know, to reflect upon Ecclesiastes in its totality. There's a lot of important meanings and lessons we can learn from it. But it also, probably if we take each section, we can get a little depressed over the whole situation. So, anyway, let's talk in the few minutes we have left off the outline. Riches may be meaningless. So I've divided the first two bullet points into the first part, verses 8 to 17, that what I would call the curses of wealth. And then verses 18 to 20 as the blessings of wealth. So let's talk about the five curses, that I've outlined there. It basically says that corruption abounds. With excessive wealth, corruption abounds. And I guess I just use the phrase, I think of the swamp. You know, all this talk about the swamp. You're draining the swamp. Well, what is the swamp? Who is the swamp? And I think it kind of fits here. Corruption. Anybody that's involved in corruption at the highest levels is part of the swamp. They're trying to maintain power and control no matter what. And so that is one of the curses of wealth. Second curse is there's never enough. In other words, you can never have enough wealth. You know, you take the wealthiest people in the world, it's almost like a game to them. You know, like Buffett and Gates and those that are some of the wealthiest. Yes, they're giving their money away at the end of their life, and that's good, but it's kind of a game because it's never satisfying unless you can make more and more. You know, you've got to keep multiplying. Number three, verse 12. It creates anxiety. Excessive wealth. What do you have to do with excessive wealth? You have to guard it.
Worry about those.
Worry about it. What are you going to do with it? You know, and so it creates anxiety, restlessness. Number four, it causes harm when hoarded or lost. And so it's something that I think all of us need to reflect upon. And five, we came with nothing, we leave with nothing. And that's the pure fact. We came to this world naked, as it says, we leave with nothing. And so I call that a fact. So, and then verses 18 to 20 is the gift that's called a gift of God. Wealth can be a gift of God. It should be used as a gift of God. When we find satisfaction in our work, and with our work, we make a difference in the world. We make a difference. That's one of the greatest needs of all people, to know that we have a purpose and we're making a difference. And when we do that, whatever the work is, there is satisfaction. We know there's a purpose. We know there's meaning. And so we find satisfaction. Wealth can help bring that, you know, provides an avenue. Second, it provides enjoyment. Hopefully, I call it joy in the journey. As we're traveling through this life, the pilgrimage through this life, God gives us the fruit of the Spirit through Christ. And so we should have that joy. And so we should live in joy, recognizing each experience, each thing that happens as a part of that joy. We may not always see it. The joys may fade. We may have to we have to recover from things. But there's joy in the journey. And then the last one is it keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. So, and I think the important thing is there, as we reflect upon life and the purpose of life, that we operate in the present. We operate in the here and now, what we're doing right now, not in what could have been, what the past could have been. We don't live a life, oh, if I'd just done this, or if I'd just made this decision, or if I'd just done this differently. We don't operate there. It's not in what could have been of the past, or in the worries of what is in the future. The worries are about what is to come. We should be cognizant. We should be aware. We should be watching. All those things that are instructions. But we are not to worry. For if God took care of the lily of the valley, He will take care of us. So that's always what you should remember. I think I'll leave the last bullet point there for next week, and we'll finish that up. And then I'll prepare lesson four to move on. I believe in chapter 7 and 8. Anyway, let's close our time in prayer, and we will pick up next week when we left off. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of study and your word, to be in your word. We thank you for your word. What a blessing it is. I just pray, Lord, that more people, perhaps who have not even searched your word, not been in your word, or refused to study your word, would be drawn to it in these times. In these times where it seems like everything is upside down, inside out, we need to look for purpose and meaning and truth. And your word holds all that. So may we encourage one another to be in the word. We start with ourselves, start with our families, start with our close circle, and encourage them to be in the word together or separately. But I just pray, Lord, that you'll continue to touch the hearts of people who maybe have resisted being in your word. We pray that the Lord will turn to your word in this time of great distress. Thank you for this time we've had to study. Thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes to cause us to reflect on many things, the purpose of life particularly. And so I thank you for your word, all your word. But we also thank you for the Holy Spirit who can be our teacher and our guide through your word. We thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship. We pray in our time of worship that you are preparing and bringing people into this place that need to experience, need to hear what's being shared in our worship service. So I ask for your blessing upon each part of the worship service, in the prayers, in the music, in the word that's shared, in the message that Raymond has for us from John chapter 2, and in our time of fellowship, each part of our fellowship, we can truly experience and live out our purpose to love our neighbor as ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the blessings that you continue to shower on us, even though we continue to do things that are not in accordance with your will and your way. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name.